religions believe in. And so interfaith harmony can only, it's not there, it cannot be established, the interfaith dialogue cannot be established.
Until you have a proper understanding.
If we are ignorant about someone.
Right, right.
So the more the ignorance causes animosity and enmity to take place. So we need to teach ourselves and educate ourselves and our children about what others believe, especially in societies where we are living with other communities, and we need to be able to understand the differences, and we need to be able to understand the common points, and so we can come together on the common issues, and we can understand our disagreements, and we agree to disagree on many things, but that should not lead to differences in our relations, or it should not cause animosity, it should not cause rejection of each other.
Right.
So that is an issue that has to be understood. And if we want to live in a peaceful manner, in peaceful coexistence, then we need to accept the differences also.
Right. Right. So accepting differences is another point. And this beautiful hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who says that be a source of beauty for us, like whosoever sees you, your actions, it should be like they should get attracted to your religion with the actions, and actually introduce us to others through your actions. And I think that's a big message by Imam himself, teaching us that actions
yes.
speak louder than words, and we gotta be. After this deep understanding and without any doubt, when we have understanding without any doubts, we got to be, our children should be encouraged to show all that in the practice. It should not be just like you learned something theoretically or you just heard something and that's it. It should show in the actions, and it would show in the actions if we have those actions. Well, I would want you to comment on that, but after a short break, dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are with Professor Salman Nakavi discussing the importance of interfaith dialogue in teens.
Yes, thank you very much. So we were discussing that we have differences and we have agreements, and we need to understand those differences and the points that we agree upon. And as you referred to the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, where he was saying that, where he has been quoted as saying that kunu zainan lana wa la takunu shaynan alayna, it means that he wants us to be a source of pride for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We are considered to be their followers, so we should set an example, and that example will reflect very positively on the image that is being formed in other communities about our imams, that the imams have taught their followers such beautiful things. So we need to understand that the imam, any imam, would want us to behave in a manner that we attract people towards us, towards our faith and towards our beliefs. And that is through practicing what we believe.
Right.
And that's through acting upon what has been ordained upon us. And we have been asked to carry those things out, and we have been prohibited from something, so many things. If we refrain from those things which we have been prohibited from by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, based on the teachings of Islam and the commandments of Allah Almighty, then we shall become a source of pride for our imams, and they will feel honored by this behavior of ours when we become examples for others and role models for others, and it will reflect positively upon the imams, who are basically they are the sources of our religiosity, and they are sources of our being obedient to Allah Almighty. So we need to, as in any case, when you, for example, they are the heads of our families, they are heads of the family of the Islam and the Shia faith and the followers of the Ahlul Bayt. Of course, they are imams of the whole of humanity. And that is what we should be trying to do.
Right.
Our children should be become good citizens of the world, of the society. They should behave in a way that people just point out and say, look, these are the followers of Imam Sadiq al-Islam.
Right.
And
exactly.
Therefore their behavior is so nice, so polite, so warming. So they extend out to each other and to others to bring them into their fold, and they feel for humanity, feel for the human fraternity, and they really want humanity to progress. So nowadays the images that are being given out to those who don't accept our beliefs or do not accept our faith, the image which is given out to society is that Muslims and Shia Muslims especially, they are savage people, they are barbaric or whatever.
Right.
So these images have to be, these perceptions have to be managed.
Right.
And the best way
By the actual practice, by the real practice.
Exactly.
Not the things, not the innovations that are being introduced in the societies. Well, let me give an example. We in Kashmir live in a Muslim society. It's 95% Muslim state, and we have some 5% of the people who are from other religions, be that Hindus or Sikhs. And I have read the stories in just recent Ramadan. I was going through the articles, and it was a story by a non-Muslim woman who said, seeing the behavior of these Muslims, I practiced fasting for one day. And then when I felt that peace within my heart, I practiced it for the whole month. And now it's my practice it's been 40 years I have been fasting as a non-Muslim, just seeing the behavior of these Muslims. So it's really the practical way we behave or show, reflect our religion can actually inspire many others. And sometimes without any dialogue, you can actually invite people towards the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, towards the humanity. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. And it was really helpful. So dear parents, dear brothers, dear sisters, encourage your teens for interfaith dialogue. It will actually form their roots of belief, and they would inshallah prosper in this world and hereafter. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you want to listen to our programs again, go back to our official website, which is www.farstoday.ir/en. Go to the tab Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs there. You'll also find us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. If you have any queries, any questions, or any feedback, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
The Dream of Return. Part 2.
The Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Israelis occupied the West Bank that hadn't been occupied after 1967, after a war with three Arab countries. 20 years after the initial raid, Israel won the battle and reached the locations it had in mind based on a strategic plan. But based on international law, occupying the West Bank has been illegal. The Israelis have put many obstacles for the Palestinian movement. They have erected a separation wall and have set up numerous checkpoints in order to limit the Palestinians' presence to pave the way for construction of Israeli settlements. Since then, 300,000 Israelis have been settled in the West Bank. In 2014, Israel's parliament, Knesset, passed a bill that stipulated that Palestinians can enter Al-Aqsa during certain hours. The law would go into force in October 2015.
So here's the first big lie. Israel is trying to change the status quo on the Temple Mount. No, we're not. We haven't changed the status quo on the Temple Mount in years.
Clashes erupted between the protesting youth and the Israeli troops in Al-Aqsa Mosque. Al-Quds University, October 2015. As I see it, the third intifada has started. What happens to Al-Aqsa Mosque, in fact, happened to our prophets. And what happens to women in Al-Aqsa, in fact, happens to our mothers and sisters. So I don't think our nation will give up and become humiliated. This nation will rise up, or maybe it has already risen up. These are nice words, Mr. President. But I beg to differ. We don't know what the divided East and West Al-Quds are. You'd better know that our Al-Quds is one, and that is indivisible, and all the places in it are sacred. I'm sorry to say it, Mr. President. What is happening to Al-Aqsa and its women won't stop through peaceful ways. Don't raise us with humiliation. I express my gratitude for your endeavors. Look at his face. You can see signs in the face of an assured and smiling person, faithful and happy, standing tall, determined and resolute, strong, blissful, good-looking. Yes, he's definitely a martyr. Oh God, we've lost our minds because of him. Rationality has no room, and the only thing we have is rage, rage, and rage. Wake up from lethargy and boredom in order to help Al-Aqsa and its free people and fan the flames of revolution. We see Mohannad Halabi, who launched martyrdom-seeking operations in Al-Quds, when he was expressing his condolences to the father of his martyred friend, martyr Zia Talahene, who was martyred 2 weeks earlier after he was shot by Zionist troops. Mohannad whispered in his friend's father that he'd get revenge for the martyrs of his homeland. The first intifada started in 1987 and lasted until 1993, after a few Palestinian laborers were run over by Israeli troops. In this intifada, over 500,000 Palestinians took to the streets to fight with the Israeli forces. Intifada is the resistance of unarmed Palestinian civilians against occupying Israeli forces. Intifada is the movement of Palestinian masses. resistance of the people, including young and old, men and women, against Israeli troops. The second intifada happened in 2002 to 2005. It initiated after desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque by then-Zionist Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. During that intifada, different parts of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip were invaded by Zionist forces. Thousands of houses were demolished and many agricultural plots of land were ruined. On February 8, 2005, the Israeli and Palestinian conflicting parties agreed to a ceasefire in Sharm el-Sheikh. It put an end to the second Palestinian intifada. But intifadas continue generation after generation among Palestinians.
Most of the accused attackers have been shot and many killed by Israeli forces in what the Palestinian Authority has described as executions.
Over 400 Palestinians have been martyred so far in this intifada, and over 2,000 others have been arrested. About 40 people have died on the Israeli side.
Two Israeli men were injured seriously.
I'm not asking you to be passive, but you must put down the weapons of despair.
I believe that Israel has a right to maintain basic law and order and protect its citizens from knife attacks.
The government does not do enough to live up to its commitments.
Tel Aviv, the spot where Palestinians waged a martyrdom-seeking operation that left four Israelis dead.
My government has taken very strong steps to bolster our security, adding forces, giving them the means to do their job, punishing people who blow up houses, who blow up people, who murder innocent people. We do all that.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamidi.
Islamidi.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back. This is Youth Station. I'm Asma.
And I'm Bita, back again.
Yes, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. And there again, we have another story to tell.
As a thing that I know, you are really interested in the battlefield of happiness and sadness and so on.
Heroic stories.
Yeah, exactly. And dramatic stories. And you are always the supporter of the sad side of the story.
Yeah.
You know, I think...
And I'm not alone in that boat. You accompany me.
Yeah, exactly. And always you're here talking about these things. Like, we're so excited. And then how come, like, we're talking about some dark thing?
Yeah.
I think as human beings... We feel more connection and correlation with sadness. There is more depth into that than happiness, you know. I think there are some group of people who just tell that, okay, when there is no sadness, you cannot understand the meaning of happiness. I do not agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
I think sadness is sadness, happiness is happiness.
Beta, you see,
yeah.
Even in human beings, those very happy people... are not attractive people to me.
Thank you.
Yes.
I know you are always attracted to those miserable creatures or alone.
Oh, my. Don't listen to her, guys.
No,
she
listen
is not
to
introducing
me.
Me very well. Well, I have to just say something and support myself.
She's into a miserable person.
No, not miserable people. People with the stories. I sometimes feel. I was just talking about this thing with my brother. I was telling him that. Happy people most probably do not have too many stories to tell. Or their stories are just too happy and too not interesting to me.
Too pink and flowery. Mommy, and
yes,
a rainbow.
Exactly. Too much of that pinkish side of stories is not the thing that I would favor too much. And it's of course, the thing that is the main idea. The main idea is that it is not the reality.
Exactly.
You know, the reality has got some flavor of sadness with it. Because
which
we're
is
human beings with feelings, and God feelings most of the times are prone into sadness.
I think, you know, when you get this reality of life that you are alone in every stage of your life, no matter who you are with or, I don't know, no matter how many people you have in your life.
No matter how many people you have,
exactly.
No matter how much money
you have,
no
you
matter.
You feel lonely.
Nothing, even if you are the king of the world.
Exactly. And this feeling of loneliness is actually directly connected to being
sadness.
Sad.
The thing with sadness and happiness is how long they're going to stay in you.
This is a really nice question that we had a little argument in last episode about it.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think we're more attached to sadness. As I told you, we just embrace this sadness and sorrow that we have.
Because sorrows have got this stronger sort of a core, I guess.
They are. You know, but sometimes we are so much connected to them that we cannot just squeeze them. It's like an addiction. You're addicted to sadness.
I think it's because we learn from our sadness. Happiness is not going to teach you many things, but sadness teaches you many things. Sadness will bring out the version of you that you have never known.
It makes you stronger.
You know, it makes you stronger.
In some sense. And so I'm not really happy to tell you that.
And
I'm
what doesn't
have to
kill
go for
you,
a short
that,
break,
you know, yeah, that
Nietzsche.
That quote that says what doesn't kill you is make you stronger.
But I heard a new version of that quote. Mm-hmm. What doesn't kill you makes you more somber. Somber means so sadder and darker. And
True.
So let's go for a short break. Thank you. For a short break is our blessing here in this station, which is impossible.
You just said something that was nice.
Yeah.
What doesn't kill you only makes you sadder.
Yeah. I read this interesting thing that sometimes you are really attached to your sadness about losing something and being, I don't know, so sad that that thing is not next to you anymore because this is the only thing that is left from that person. It was really interesting for me to see sadness in this way.
You know, in theater, we have this mask of the person who laughs and beside it, the person who cries.
The symbol.
So life is a combination of both the sadness and the
happiness.
And the thing is that most of the time, the image of the people that you see around yourself with a smile on their face, like the thing that we saw in the movie of Joker.
Yeah.
Like the image of that person is the fact that it is fake. All those laughs, you're going to hide your sadness behind a beautiful smile, behind a cheerful eye. There's some people, when you look at them, when you look at their eyes, you see an ocean of happiness. But then if you dig a little bit deeper, if you get to know them more, if you look at them very much carefully, you could see that just at the very center of their eyes, there is something that tells you about too much of sadness.
You know, actually, I know a lot of people like that, that they are so cheerful, happy.
Exactly.
They are always laughing, joking. And I'm always attracted to these people who joke a lot.
Exactly.
And they have a special sense
of humor. But you know
that
psychologically speaking,
yeah,
those who laugh more are hiding something
exactly.
so sad inside of
and,
them.
And the rate of suicide in jokers and
comedians,
clowns,
people who go for comedy,
are so much
yeah.
more than normal people.
Exactly.
It is really interesting that they are, hiding behind happiness.
I have this aunt of mine.
Yeah.
She is so strong. She has gone through too much of problems in her life.
Yeah.
Of course, her story ends well. But the thing about her that I wanted to mention is the fact that though she had too much of problems, we didn't get to know them until after 20 years. Now she's just telling us about the problems that she has gone through far away from her
yeah.
family. So she always is the kind of person who never nags. She always smiles. She tells beautiful stories.
I
she makes you laugh. And when you're around her, you do not feel that life is a miserable thing that you're going
yeah.
through. She's so chirpy, so happy. But she just seems so. The thing is that if you stay up at night when she starts to tell her story, when her true self, when her true soul comes out to tell the stories, you could listen to the saddest dramatic stories ever.
This is really nice. I like these people, you know.
Yeah.
It's somehow...
I love them.
Yeah. They are so attractive,
exactly,
the way
yeah.
they see, you know, their world. They're so deep, you know,
mm-hmm.
and they think a lot, they tasted a lot, they experienced a lot. And there
yeah.
is a lot to learn from these kind of people.
Exactly.
I like them. And, you know, there are, I think, two groups of happy people.
What
sad
about
parts.
Going for a break and keeping the
and
audience
then,
in this
okay.
suspense to go to come back and then listen to the end?
I'm
of it.
Sad, but I try to pretend to be happy for going to a short
yeah.
break.
Yeah.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
So I was talking about two groups of happy people.
Yeah.
The first one are just some fake happy people who hide their sadness behind
I'm not
going to
let you say about the second people.
Yeah.
Okay, this is Youth Station.
Thank you. And the second group is actually the first thing that we talked about at the first of the episode.
Exactly.
The people
yeah.
who just, they are happy.
Happy for no reason.
Yeah, exactly.
These, you know,
everything is beautiful. My life is pinkish.
Happy-going people. That, they're clear. Actually, you can differentiate these people
yeah,
from each
yeah.
other. Like even Charlie Chaplin, when you just look at his works, you can understand that, okay, this guy is not this idiotic
exactly.
person who just laughs at everything, who makes you laugh at everything. He's the one who is telling you the saddest thing.
And I think comedy is a form of sadness. I
you know, I sometimes feel even comedy is sadder than tragedy. Because the death of a person who is the main hero of a comedy, if you get to see the death of that
yeah.
person, is even more dramatic than the tragic heroes.
It is. No, I think comedy is so ironic. You know, there is not
exactly.
beautiful irony in every
it's
comedy.
It's paradoxical.
It is. And not most of the people can understand that. There are a group of people who just don't get it. They laugh.
Yeah.
The happy, pinkish things that we talk about. There is this group of people who can understand the depth of comedy.
And you know that there are different sort of comedies. As
yeah.
the people that we were talking about, there are different sort of happy people. There are different sort of happy stories.
Exactly.
Some of them have got a meaning behind them and some of them really no. It's just like the thing that we see most of the time recently. People try to laugh on just some words.
Yeah.
You know, they are not concepts.
I don't like it.
And I don't like it as well.
It feels empty,
you
know.
Because this sort of laugh, exactly, these are meaningless.
These are times you're going to just cheat yourself.
Exactly.
I don't like cheating myself.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I prefer being sad.
So now two people who are just so interested in literature are talking about sadness and happiness. So we get into literature more and more. But the thing is that we were talking about sadness and happiness in life and how long they would last. And the thing which is very much as a fact, and everybody knows that, is the thing that, you know, none of them are going to last forever. This is the good news and the bad news at the same time.
And the bad news, I think, is that sadness is going to last more.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is the good news. But then also the bad news is that the happiness is not going to last forever as well. And there is this big chance that happiness lives even shorter than sadness.
I think life would be meaningless if happiness would last forever, you know, till the end of our life here.
Of course, it does not
end forever. It wasn't even beautiful.
But it would have some side effects.
It sounds like a cliche. I don't like cliches. And I think these differences and the differences that sadness will make is a blessing itself.
It's a blessing, but you would not understand it at the moment.
Yeah.
Yeah, at the moment,
at the moment you're fighting, you're struggling with all these obstacles that make you sad. And you know what is really beautiful, that despite the fact that we know sadness is something really essential for our life, we struggle not to be sad. This is
we struggle dark. And our struggle does not work many times.
Exactly.
Yeah. I guess sadness is a sort of a shadow that walks with you through the steps of life.
Yeah.
Happiness is also staying behind the sadness, you know, because we have it in the Holy Book of Quran, "Inna ma'al usri yusra." That means after each sadness, there is happiness. And it is for sure because God himself is telling us. So there are two things that would chase you throughout your life like shadows. The first one is sadness. The second one is happiness.
They're combined together.
Yeah, they're combined together. There was this quote that I remember I learned it when I was in my high school.
Nice.
The thing that I remember is that I was very young when I learned this.
You are young now, dear.
From back in time up until now, it just keeps hitting itself in my brain. It said that when you are happy, do not laugh too loud because then sadness would hear that.
Nice.
And when you are so sad, do not kill yourself out of crying because happiness is just lurking around. I guess this is the gist of life. You know, do not... what I'm saying is going to be so painful, but and very difficult to do. And
reality
maybe myself even am trying so hard to be able to work according to it. But then... it's a fact, and I just keep waiting.
I love facts.
Yeah. Facts that are so painful. So the fact is that when you're so sad, do not overdo the sadness. And when you're so happy, do not do happiness overly, because there's an end to it.
There just is. Don't overreact to emotions.
Exactly.
Emotions is just emotion.
And God has told you the gist and the solution for everything. Inna ma'al usri yusra. That's the end. I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Everyone has a beloved. And you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
answering it down some questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. We would like to express our condolences on the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful Sahabi or companions. With me in the studio is the guest speaker, Shaykh Rouhani from the Islamic Hawza of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, a very controversial issue on the topic regarding religious beliefs and the Islamic beliefs is the concept of ruh or spirit or the soul of the human beings. So many of the mutakallimin, philosophers, jurists, fuqaha, urafa have talked about the spirit or the soul of the humans from different dimensions. Still, we have no fixed definition of the ruh, but the ayats of the Holy Quran and the Rivayat has also talked about this concept very much. Let's start first with the definition of the ruh, spirit, or the soul, which is of course the rough translation of ruh, the difference between ruh and mind. What are they, and what is the Islamic ideas and opinions regarding this concept?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, if we ask about the whatness of ruh or essence of ruh,
yes,
it was asked from the Holy Prophet about ruh.
Yes.
In the Holy Quran, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the Holy Prophet to tell the people, قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. It means that even the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not give us a complete, a perfect, we can say, definition of ruh, that what ruh is. Now the question is, what is the reason that we cannot define exactly and perfectly the ruh, you know? The mahiyah or the essence of ruh is not clear for us. Why?
Yes.
Because it goes to the immaterial aspect of our existence.
I say mujarrat.
Mujarrat.
Immaterial.
Immaterial, yes. Yeah. And non-physical, we can say, kind of transcendent existence. Why we cannot define that? Because the knowledge that we have is mostly experimental knowledge.
Yes.
Experimental knowledge goes to these physical and material kind of things. Because when we perceive something, we perceive it or we realize and understand it by our five senses. So five senses can only have access to these physical and bodily things.
Yes.
While ruh is immaterial. It's not bodily. It's not physical.
Yes.
Now, how can we define something which is not material by material things?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because there are lots of limitations in our material and physical aspect of our existence, aspect of our knowledge. That's why our knowledge is very much limited in terms of physical knowledge or, let's say, sensory knowledge.
Yes.
Sensory knowledge has no access to that immaterial things.
Yes.
That's why the moment you try to define something which is not physical by physical means,
mm-hmm.
it becomes problematic.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yes.
Let me give you this example that, for example, in your dream,
yes,
you see, for example, something like an animal,
mm-hmm.
that you cannot find any similar animal,
yes,
in the world.
Yes.
If you want to talk about that animal to the people,
mm-hmm.
how can you explain?
Yes.
Whatever explanation you give to the people, it will be misunderstood.
Mm-hmm.
No one can understand exactly what you've seen in your dream. You know, that is totally different. Now, when it comes to the ruh, is also we have the same problem. But of course, it doesn't mean that we cannot understand the existence of ruh. We cannot understand some of the features, characteristics of the ruh. Of course, our philosophers, our theologians, our mufassirin, muhaddisin, they presented some of the, let's say, features, characteristics of ruh in their works. That is very much in detail. We cannot cover all of them.
Yes.
But the main characteristic of ruh is this, that ruh and soul is something immaterial.
Mm-hmm.
It's something non-physical. It is not something like brain.
Yes.
It is not something like mind.
It is not mind, a psychological concept. Yeah, yeah. That's right.
Mind, brain, body, they are different from ruh. Yes. From soul.
Even some of the mutakallimin and some of the philosophers of Islam have differentiated between ruh and nafs, okay?
Exactly.
So, course, yeah. It is a very much complicated concept.
Yes, of course.
So, for sure, according to Islamic beliefs, ruh is not the mind, is not the mechanism which took place in the brain. It is far, far behind that.
Yeah,
that's
of course,
right.
Yeah.
Okay.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
That's all right. So they say that in Islam all the actions and the deeds that we do have a kind of effect on our life, and the most important effects are on the ruh of a person. So how a mujarrad or immaterial thing can absorb the effects of our, for example, physical deeds, Sheikh?
Mm-hmm. You know, from the Islamic perspective, according to the Muslim philosophers, ruh is a stronger and more powerful existence as compared to the physical body.
Yes.
Physical body is like a horse.
Yes.
A ruh is like the one who ride the horse and control it. So that since the existence of soul and ruh is superior, is more perfect, is more, let's say, powerful and strong as compared to the physical body. So that's why ruh can affect let's say, the body.
Yes.
Can control the body, can make use of the body.
Yes.
You know, for example, brain is like an instrument, mm-hmm. like a tool for ruh.
Yes.
Ruh perceives something via maghz, what we can say, via brain.
Brain,
in Farsi,
right.
We say maghz.
Yes.
And so this brain is like an instrument, like an equipment in the hand of soul and ruh. What perceives in reality is ruh, is nafs. According to Muslim philosophers, perceiving or let's say knowledge, the nature of knowledge is also immaterial.
Yes.
Because it is perceived by ruh and nafs. So then the body, all these physical means by which we perceive and we, let's say, understand or realize something,
yes.
They are like means,
yes.
For the nafs, for the soul. So that's why soul and ruh, since it is superior, mm-hmm. in terms of existence, it is more stronger than body.
Yes.
Then it can make use of the body. It can control the body. It can rule over the body.
Allama Sha'rani resembles ruh to the sunlight.
Mm-hmm.
It says that when the sunlight is on the wall, if the wall is demolished, still the sunlight is over there.
Of course, yeah.
So ruh to the body is like the sunlight. If the body is rotten and diseased, so again the ruh remains. Why? Because the ruh belongs to a superpower. That is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, of course, yeah.
So we could see that this immaterial concept of ruh is, we can say, it is amr khudai. It is a divine.
Or for example, you can give this example that while you're sleeping, in your dreams, in your dream you perceive, you see, you sense, you talk, you hear. While your eyes are closed, your ears are not working, your tongue does not move. You know, your body is sleeping, nothing working in your body. But still, you sense.
Yes.
Still, you taste something. Still, you feel. Still, you talk.
Yes.
Still, you see.
Yes, yes.
So, if you see only with your eyes, so eyes are closed, how do you see?
Yes.
If you hear only by your ears, then your ears are not working.
Mm-hmm.
If you talk only by your tongue is not moving. So what is that is perceiving? What is that is talking? What is that is seeing, that is feeling, you know?
Mm-hmm.
That is nafs.
Yes.
That is nafs.
Yes.
Sometimes in dream, we have true dreams as well, you know?
Yes.
That you truly see something and then later you understand that everything was true. So then this is the power of soul, of nafs. And also there are some people that can take their soul out of their body by under their control. So if you could do that, then you would understand that how much stronger is your soul if you can separate your soul from the body.
That's right.
If you have this path.
Even in a hadith by Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, ruh and raih are from the same concept, which means wind.
Mm-hmm.
So as if the wind has the power and cannot be seen, ruh has the power but cannot be seen. This is a nice resemblance.
And also in the Holy Quran, we say, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ الرُّوحِ.
Yeah, that's right.
It's like blowing
to the body. That's right, blowing like a wind, which is, we can say breeze that is blown. Does the angels have ruh too?
You know, we have different, let's say, levels of ruh.
Uh-huh.
We have, for example, in our philosophers term it as ruh al-nabati. What we can
a planetary?
Say. Planetary.
A
ruh,
planetary, exactly. Yes.
And then we have ruh hayvani.
Uh-huh. Animalistic.
Animalistic kind of spirit or
spirit
soul.
Or soul, that's right.
And then we have humanistic kind of ruh, human ruh.
Insani.
Which is ruh insani. And then after that, we have a higher level of ruh when the ruh of insan, when the ruh of human transcend and perfect, it goes up.
Uh-huh.
You know, that is the higher level of ruh and nafs.
So, do we
sometimes
have any angels?
Some of the angels have such a level of ruh, which is more powerful than the normal ruh of the people.
So, in this way, the angelic ruh cannot be rotten or cannot be, for example,
It's completely
polluted.
Immaterial. It's completely immaterial because the existence
cannot be
of
polluted with sin or something
No, never, never. It's pure ruh.
Okay.
That also in the Quran, sometimes they are called also ruh.
Yes.
The angels are also
angels
called ruh, some
ruh,
of them.
That's right.
So this title is used for the angels because of what? Because they are pure ruh, perfect ruh.
Yes.
But we should not forget that sometimes the ruh of human can become more stronger, more powerful, more higher in terms of position and status as compared to the angels.
Yes.
As we have for the ruh of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the event of Mi'raj, his ascension to the heavens, which is mentioned in Surah Al-Asra. In that event, Angel Jibreel or the Archangel accompanied him up to a specific level.
Yes.
And then the Prophet saw the angel that he can no longer follow and accompany him. When he asked the angel, the archangel, that why don't you follow me? Why don't you accompany me anymore?
Yes.
He said that I cannot enter that level that you entered.
That's
right. Is specific for you. So it shows that human soul can be more, let's say, perfect, more, let's say, it can be higher in terms of status and position, even as compared to the angels.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Shaykh Rouhani, for that. Of course, this is a very complex and complicated topic.
Issue, of course.
You know, it needs lots of discussions. But what is important is that Muslims believe in the concept of ruh, in the concept of the existence of the ruh after the body is deceased and demised. Still, the ruh exists, you know, it enters Jahan Barzakh, intermediate world or purgatory or something like that.
Yeah,
over there, it's over there. The effects of our actions on the ruh are clear and authentic according to Islamic beliefs. Thank you very much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you.
You're welcome.
Concept of ruh and what is the definition of ruh according to Islamic beliefs.
Thank you very much.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Do not forget in your du'as and supplications on the sessions and the majalis that you attend during the holy months of Muharram, during the months of Muharram, especially on the days of Tasua and Ashura. Do not forget to visit our website too at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة
وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we consider a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. On today's show, we're going to be highlighting the heroism and legacy of the women of Karbala. Many of the women of the Ahlul Bayt were present with Imam Hussein at the tragedy of Karbala, but once they were captured by Yazid's army, they were subjected to dishonor. But ultimately, their patience and forbearance in the court of Yazid is what they will be remembered for, especially Sayyida Zainab, the Prophet's granddaughter, who admonished Yazid for his crimes. And it was the women of Karbala who subsequently spread the true narrative of Karbala, as the following report explains.
The Battle of Karbala boasts many great heroes, such as the Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, and other companions. However, the heroines of Karbala played a key role in their own right, not just in fighting back against a corrupt tyrant, but enduring the horrors and personal sacrifice which ultimately served for the benefit of Islam. In all, 20 women were present at Karbala to witness the traumatic martyrdom of Hussein, many of whom survived and detailed this great tragedy to the world. After the battle, the camp of Hussein was pillaged and looted, with the women and children taken as captives. Among them, Sayyida Zainab and Kulthum, the granddaughters of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. Their captors shackled and dragged them through Kufa to be presented to the local governor. When asked about her thoughts on what had happened to her family, Zainab replied with the famous quote,
"I saw nothing but beauty. These are people on whom martyrdom is written. They went where Allah wanted them to go. Allah will gather them and you on the Day of Judgment. Then you will see what Allah does to you."
The women were later dragged on a perilous journey to Aleppo and Damascus, forced to walk and attacked by locals on the entire route. Several children died on this forced march, according to some accounts. Most of the women present at Karbala survived, but Yazid, the ruler behind the killing of Hussein, ultimately failed to gain a victory from the massacre, as the survivors' tales of torture sparked widespread revolt. The legacy of Imam Hussein and his brave revolution survive with us today, thanks to the sacrifice of the women of Karbala.
Joining us today in the studio to talk about the women of Karbala, we have two esteemed guests. Sister Zahra Subaiti is a Part II architect and filmmaker. Zahra's interests lie in religious and socio-political affairs, occasionally writing articles and reflection pieces on various online platforms. And Sister Sara Hussein, a producer and documentary filmmaker, focusing on religious, political, and ethical issues, who is heavily involved in various community projects. Assalamu alaikum, sisters. Thank you for coming on the show. So the first question that I really wanted to ask, and I think it's really poignant for us to establish this as a base, that we know that after the Battle of Karbala, that the women and children were taken captive and tortured. So knowing this, why would Imam Hussein bring his women and children? What was the purpose of that? Zahra, if you could start.
That's a question that's very much often asked, and I would say if you look at
the world wars or the history of the wars, rarely do you ever find a woman playing a pivotal role. But whereas when we see the tragedy of Karbala, we see that whenever we mention Imam Hussein, we have to mention Sayyida Zainab alongside him. The two cannot be decoupled. And so if we zoom out, we see that there are two fundamental elements when we give rise to the story of Ashura. One is martyrdom and sacrifice, and the other is the spreading of the message. Now this, the women of Karbala, they played a pivotal and impactful role when it came to the spreading of the message, because essentially Islam was being hijacked. You know, the tyrannical ruler Yazid, he was seeking to abolish the essence of Islam, which is morality, servitude and obedience to the Lord. And so Imam Hussein, time and time again, he would make it clear that Islam is for humanity, it's for all of humanity, and therefore this line must be preserved. And the Prophet came up to Imam Hussein before he left Medina, and he said to him in a dream, "Sha'allahu an yaraka qatila, wa sha'allahu an yarahunna sabaya." Verily, God willed to see you martyred, and God willed to see them captive. So it's Allah, through the Prophet, assigning roles for the male and female, that Imam Hussein took part in the hard war through the sacrifice that he made. And Sayyida Zainab, she took part in the soft war in preserving the message. And the two cannot be decoupled. They come hand in hand. And subhanAllah, you know, 1300 years later, we are mentioning Sayyida Zainab till this very day. You know, we have her speeches word for word, the court in the court of Yazid, when she mentioned so courageously. The fact that we have these speeches day to day, just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserved the Qur'an, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also preserved the Ahlul Bayt and their speeches. Because it's quite miraculous that we're, you know, mentioning them to this degree, and it will remain so for the whole of eternity. And so Hussein in minyu anuman Hussein, the Prophet mentioned, Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein. It's the fact that they killed Hussein on the plains of Karbala, they had indeed killed the Prophet. And Allah wanted to preserve this line. This is why we are mentioning Imam Hussein and this tragedy of Karbala, in order to see the revolutions and the victories that come thereafter.
Absolutely. I completely feel what you're saying. And the one thing that I think rings true is that without the women present to propagate the message afterwards, you know, fighting that soft war, it wasn't easy. It couldn't have been easy. Not only seeing the massacre, but also reliving it, telling the story, spreading the message. Sister Sara, Sayyida Zainab is known for her famous line, "I saw nothing but beauty." What does that mean to you? What do you think she meant on the plains of Karbala?
So I feel when it comes to this line, "I saw nothing but beauty," there's so many layers to it. I think from every angle that you look at it, you gain something very unique, and there's a unique insight that you can take from her line. On the first level, from a very general level, of course, Sayyida Zainab was the mountain of patience. She's known as the embodiment of patience. So through this line, it really encompasses her level of patience, such that after she experienced the trials and tribulations that she did, and then when Ibn Ziyad asked her, how do you feel about how Allah treated you, she says, "I saw nothing but beauty." Why? Because first of all, Ibn Ziyad had this underlying kind of motive of saying that, oh, you know, this is what Allah had done to you, this is what Allah willed for you, and whilst
to humiliate her,
and to make her feel like, okay, this is Allah is against her somehow. But in reality, they were the embodiment of Allah's message, and he was taunting her essentially, and she replied with such strength by saying, "I saw nothing but beauty," which was the perfect response to a taunt like that.
Because it shows her acceptance of Allah's will.
Exactly. And if we actually look further as to what she said after that, she said that, "Do you think that, you know, you'll be let go of?" Basically, Allah is going to take justice over what you've done, to what you have done at your hands. Mm. You've committed the injustice. But Allah is the one that will now take justice into his hands, and he will serve justice on the day of reckoning. So that is also a level of beauty.
Absolutely.
The fact that now justice is in Allah's hands. And Allah is the most just. He is the best of judges, and he is going to recompense them for what they have done.
Ahsanti. It's, you know, it's such a sad message, but I can't help but smile to think of, you know, such strong, powerful women who are seeing the most horrible of things, but still having so much conviction in Allah's message and Allah's justice that it's beautiful, but it's still very sad. And sorry, I